Heavenly Father, it is an overwhelming vision. It just keeps coming, the destruction heaped upon this figure. Father, it strikes us, but it wasn't just written to make us feel something. You wrote this to instruct us, that we might be blessed by the reading of it. And Father, we pray as we think about it a little bit more together now that your Spirit will do his work, that you might open our eyes and our hearts, that we might see your truth and the goodness of your truth, that we might love your truth, that we might trust your truth, that we might do your truth. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you saw it, but James Packer was interviewed the other week. James Packer has a net worth of about billion dollars, net assets of about $6.5 billion. But in the interview, he was very candid about how screwed up his life is. Gina Reinhardt, Gina's actually had a bad year. Gina only has $20 billion in assets now, and she only talks to her children through lawyers. Charlotte Dawson, she was a TV personality that, you know, many young women wanted to be when they grew up. People recognised her on the street. She had a squillion Twitter followers and, you know, a wardrobe that women would kill for, and she was a fixture at every opulent Sydney do. Every, you know, society function, she was there. Until 3 weeks ago, she killed herself. And yet, how many of us envy the wealth of James Packer or Gina Reinhardt, or the glamour, the lifestyle, the status of Charlotte Dawson? Why do we invest so much of ourselves in acquiring and consuming? And where does a life spent that way end up? In Revelation chapter 16 that we were looking at last week, John has seen a vision that provided a graphic overview of God's final judgment on the earth. He saw seven angels pouring out seven bowls filled to the brim with God's wrath. And here, as chapter 17 begins, in his vision, John sees one of those angels approach him. This angel wants to share more about one aspect of that judgment. And so the angel says in verse 1, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." The angel talks about this great prostitute who sits on many waters. Sitting on many waters is a way of saying that she's got connections with many people. And we see the fruit of that if you look at the next sentence. "With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." She is a prostitute who has been embraced by kings all over the world, who has worked her intoxicating seduction on people all over the world. And the angel says that he will show her destruction. But before he gets anywhere near showing her destruction, he gives John a very graphic picture of her. And so in verse 3, John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And this beast is sort of tattooed all over with blasphemous names, and it's got seven heads and ten horns. You try and draw it, it's a pretty freaky picture. But if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you actually recognise this beast instantly, don't you? We met it back in chapter 13. And remember there we saw it was a graphic symbol of human power exercised with no reference to God, in opposition to God. It was a force that is manifest, a beastly force that is manifest in every human society where people want nothing to do with God, where they want to idolize and devote themselves to other things, and where they want to marginalize and suppress the things of God. It is a power that is exercised by every government, every social institution that insists that citizens must compromise their loyalty to God if they want to fit in, if they want to be accepted. This great prostitute is sitting on this beast. It's an image of her being closely connected with the beast, dependent on the beast, a puppet of the beast, if you like. And if you've been with us, then you've got to remember that in the context of Revelation, that doesn't make her scary to most people. it makes her attractive. Because according to what we've seen in Revelation in the last few weeks, if you've been with us, what is most people's attitude to the beast? Do you remember? What's the word that sums up their approach to him, their attitude to him? Worship. To most people, the beast doesn't look beastly. He looks impressive. He looks powerful. He looks attractive. Most people are perfectly happy to devote themselves to his service and to align themselves with his agenda because they don't see anything beastly about it. Sitting on the beast, that's a plus for this woman. And then look at verse 4. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. These were colours that you associated with royalty in the first century. The dyes that you needed to make cloth that colour, they were really hard and laborious to make, and so therefore they were very expensive. This prostitute is draped in luxurious clothes. And when it comes to bling, she's got it all. It says in verse 4, she's wearing gold, precious stones and pearls. It's not a less is more kind of a girl. She's a more is more kind of a girl. And just in case we haven't got the image of opulent luxury there sort of fixed in our mind yet, in her hand she holds a cup, and it's a cup of gold. Consort of the mighty beast, radiating opulence, luxury and wealth. This is the striking woman that John sees in his vision. And it's not difficult to imagine she could be a pretty successful seductress. She presents kind of a stunning vision. But John's vision of her isn't complete. And so he sees into the golden cup that she's holding. And he sees that it says, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And if you brush back her hair, you see that she's got words tattooed on her forehead. Look at verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that you don't know unless it's been revealed to you. And once it's been revealed to you, you do know it. To most people, this great prostitute embodies attractiveness. She looks desirable. She looks seductive. But here her true identity is revealed. She is Babylon. In earlier days of God's people, Babylon had been the epitome of the decadent, arrogant economic powerhouse. She had been the envy of kings from one end of the world to the other. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and they were the sort of thing that you could only achieve when you had amassed unbelievably lavish wealth. And Babylon was a byword for arrogant idolatry. With all her opulent wealth, Babylon believed her idols were more powerful than the God that the Bible speaks of. Babylon is the name written on the forehead of this opulent woman. And then next to it is written, what's it say next in verse 5? Mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. We can talk about the mother of all storms and the mother of all battles, and we mean the biggest of all storms and the biggest of all battles. She is the mother of all prostitutes and the mother of all abominations. If wealth can bring arrogance, it can also bring corruption. That was the case in ancient Babylon. That was the case in the time when Revelation was written, the time of the decadent debauchery of ancient Rome. You only need to watch the trailer, and I only encourage you to watch the trailer. Well, I don't even encourage you to watch that, but you only need to watch the trailer of The Wolf of Wall Street to know that this remains true today. Just as the beast looked impressive to the whole world in chapter 13, this woman looks desirable and seductive to people everywhere. She entices people everywhere to embrace her with sweet promises of delights and pleasures. But there is a different reality revealed to those who will listen, who will hear the mystery. She is filled with abomination. Prostitution has always been a grubby and degrading reality behind a facade of kind of attractive and enticing fantasy. And that is what's going on with this woman, Babylon. But she's even more sinister than that, according to verse 6. Look at verse 6. John says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. It's not enough for Babylon that people all around the world embrace her. Those who refuse, those who choose Jesus over her, they must be made to bleed. It is not acceptable to her that anybody doesn't recognize and succumb to her stunning beauty and lust for her favors. Those who resist her charms must be made to pay. I hope that by this stage you kind of got that vision sort of clear in your mind, but what does it mean? Who is this prostitute named Babylon? Well, to the first readers it would have seemed obvious, I think. They would recognize in this woman all the prosperity and all the wealth and all the hedonistic freedom that Roman society and culture offered to those who would embrace it. Rome's idol feasts were lavish. During the religious holidays, there was bread and circuses for even the lowest of citizens, when you could go and be part of the thrill of the roar of the crowd as the gladiators' swords struck into flesh. Rome's embrace of sexual debauchery was so complete it was perfectly possible to have your dinner served on a plate on which a pornographic picture had been painted, and that the lamp that you ate by might have a matching one carved into it. That was normal. If you were willing to let yourself be civilized and join in the religion and the traditions of Rome, then you would share in Rome's endless bounty. To take on the ways of Rome, that was the obvious, easy path to the good life. The cities of Turkey, where Revelation's first readers lived, those cities were falling over themselves to share in the ways of Rome and to milk the economic benefits that would come from that. By contrast, if you wouldn't take part in the religion and the traditions of Rome, then you were cutting yourself off from the mainstream. You were cutting yourself off from profitable networks, and you were marking yourself out as odd, as suspect, as someone who needed to be put in their place. For the first readers of this vision, I am sure that they had no trouble identifying the woman as the prosperity and the wealth and the freedom that Roman society and culture offered to those who would embrace it. But it would be a very big mistake to think that Rome in the first century, that was the whole meaning of this woman Babylon, that that's what it meant, rather than that that was just the first century manifestation of her. Whenever and wherever we meet a society and culture that promises wealth and freedom and the good life to those who will embrace its idolatry, embrace its culture, embrace its worldview rather than God's, every time we meet that society and culture, there is Babylon doing her seducing and corrupting work. We saw the other week, if you were here, that Satan's goal is to stop people from being connected with the God who made them, to stop people from being connected with Christ, who is the Saviour and King of the world. If the beast was an image of Satan using earthly power to pursue that end, the great prostitute Babylon, she is an image of Satan using wily seduction to distract people from God, to cause them to be so entranced by other things that they never even glance in his direction. Babylon entices us to invest our efforts and our focus in activities and in aspirations that give every promise of great blessing and life, but that are actually far, far removed from the will of the God who is the real source of blessing and life. So come and let me endlessly entertain you on big screens and on little screens with banality and with triviality and with violence and with immorality. Let me fill your mind with guff and sewage in case you start thinking about the big questions of life and what you exist for. Look at this house. Look at the things in this house. Look at this car. Look at what your children could achieve with the right education. Look at this resort. Look at this cruise. This is what will make you happy. This is what will make you secure. This is what will make you matter. Let me give it to you. Follow my advice. Flatter the boss at work. Exploit the employees. Backstab your colleagues. Massage the data. Fudge the status report. Let me bless you with the bonus. Let me bless you with the promotion. Let me make you someone. Borrow all you can get away with. Daydream about how great your life will be when you've amassed that fortune. And ignore that little voice that says, "Is this really what you're for?" Ignore him and look at beautiful, gorgeous me. Look at the logo on your shirt. Look at the logo on your car. Look at what you get from being with me. Wherever we meet society and culture promising wealth and freedom and the good life to those who will embrace its ideology, its culture, its worldview rather than God's, there is Babylon doing her seducing and corrupting work. And the most important thing you need to know about Babylon is her fate. And her fate is what, like the whole rest of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18, kind of slams into our minds with lurid graphic detail. It begins with a reminder of the fate of the beast on which she rides. We've already spent like a whole bunch of time talking about the beast and his work and his downfall, and so I'm not going to rehash all of that, with apologies to you if you're here for the first time. stmarks.com.au, you should go back and listen to the talk on chapter 13. But the key thing to notice about the beast here is this: despite all of the amazement that he causes, despite all the power that's captured by the language of mountains and kings and horns, despite the allies that he gathers, this beast is defeated by Christ. In verse 8, at the end he will rise, not to rule, but to be destroyed. Verse 14 makes it abundantly clear that he will be overcome by the Lamb, Revelation symbol for Jesus, because Jesus is ultimate Lord and ultimate King. But verses 15, so the beast will be destroyed. But verses 15 to 18 make clear that as surely as the beast will be destroyed, he himself will destroy Babylon. The great prostitute is a grotesque puppet that he uses to seduce people away from God with juicy promises of all sorts of delights and all sorts of pleasures. But he has got no intention that she should actually deliver those people she seduces any lasting blessing at all. He himself, the beast himself, is a tool of the devil, and the devil is a destroyer. He uses Babylon to destroy people, and then he uses the beast to destroy Babylon. That's what he does. And then in chapter 18, we hear a mighty angel announce, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." And we're given this picture that just rolls on through the chapter. This picture of her utter desolation. Having been a glittering jewel, she ends up a desolate, demonic wasteland. We're given a picture of her in a measure of tormented grief that matches the measure of luxury that she has indulged in. We're given a picture of her boasting turned into mourning. We're given a picture of her consumed by fire. From verse 9, we hear all of those kings, merchants, all of those who had embraced her, all those who had succumbed to her temptations, we hear them mourning. Not so much mourning for her, but mourning for the cost that her downfall means for them. So you see it there in verse 11. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Why? Read on. Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They thought it would last forever. They thought that what she offered would set them up for their whole lives. She was seated on the mighty beast. She was so magnificent. It all looked so permanent and so secure and so dependable. Friends, it is possible that you are here this morning as someone who really believes that security and significance and happiness are found in pursuing wealth and then ticking off the remaining minutes of your life in whatever fleeting pleasures you choose to buy, cocooned in the comfort that wealth affords. If that is you, you need to understand the fate of the one who you have embraced. She has sucked you in, but she cannot deliver, and it is going to end ultimately in tears for you. this whole lurid vision, this whole picture, is designed to warn us that those who ignore their Maker and instead embrace a life of acquisition and consumption, they are allowing themselves to be seduced down a path that ends with mourning. It may not look like that. It may not feel like that. Everybody else just seems to be getting on with it and they're doing all right. But that's the thing. You don't know the mystery unless it's been revealed. You don't see it unless it's been revealed. And in this vision, it is revealed for us. It is a lie designed to rob you of true significance and true security. It is a lie designed to rob you of true peace and true joy. It is a lie well told by a sweet-tongued prostitute to lead you away from the God who made you, the God who is the ultimate source of true and lasting significance and security and peace and joy. Are you willing to stand against the crowd and to say, no, I was made for something bigger than this? Are you willing to turn to God in trust and humble worship is the question. And it's also, I mean, many of us here this morning are people who do trust and love that God, but we still hear Babylon's tempting whispers, don't we? And the message of this vision for us is there in chapter 8, verse 4. In the midst of the big description of her downfall, what do we see in chapter 8, verse 4? Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. God's people are to come out of Babylon. That doesn't mean we go and live in splendid isolation out behind Nimbin or something, as attractive as that might seem on some days. That's not what it means. The Christians who first received the vision of Revelation, they weren't expected to head off and form a commune in the desert somewhere. They'd been told in chapter 11 their job was to testify to Christ in the midst of the city, that it's not run and hide in a physical sense. But we are to come out of Babylon in a spiritual sense. We are to say in our hearts, there is nothing that anyone can offer me that is worth compromising my allegiance to God and Christ for. There is nothing that anyone can offer me that is worth compromising my allegiance to God and Christ for. I do not exist to acquire and to consume, and I will not let that be what my life is about. I will not seek in things and in experiences that which is only found in God. My life will not actually be better if I can buy more stuff or tick more things off my bucket list. My life will be better if I grow closer to God my Father and Christ my King. My kid's future is not secured by an expensive education. It is secured by teaching them to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. My status and my worth, they are not determined by the career I pursue or how high I climb up that tree. My status and my worth are determined by the Lord to whom I belong. My happiness is not dependent on where I live or what I drive or where I holiday or how I look. My happiness flows from the fact that I have been called by a glorious and magnificent God, redeemed by a gracious and powerful Saviour into a blessed new life with a magnificently eternal future. Babylon, understand this, Babylon falls. Surely you don't want to be found embracing her on the day that it happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who reveals mysteries. The world can look like one thing. We see on the surface and we can see things that look shiny and good, but you show us what's underneath. Father, you give us that x-ray view to see to the reality of things, and thank you that you do that here. Father, we pray that we will be people, all of us will be people, who recognise the great prostitute Babylon's attempts at seduction, who recognise the abomination that is in them, and so who come out from her, who want nothing to do with them. Father, make us people who see the glory of your goodness that just shows the shabbiness of what she offers. people who see the eternal character of your glory, and so who see the temporal, short-term, fleeting thing that she offers. And Father, help us to come out of her, to take hold of that which is truly good. And Father, we pray that we might know your blessing instead of your curse on the day of her downfall that is coming. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.